Luke chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. And Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." And the angel answered him, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time." And the people were waiting for Zechariah, and they were wondering at his delay in the temple. And when he came out, he was unable to speak to them, and they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple. And he kept making signs to them and remained mute. And when his time of service was ended, he went to his home. After these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, "Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among people." This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated.
I want to tell you a story about four tickets to William & Mary's basketball game the Saturday after Thanksgiving. If you look at this picture, you will notice these are four unused tickets to William & Mary's basketball game the Saturday after Thanksgiving. Let me tell you why. I was very excited about this game. In fact, we planned our whole Saturday around this game. It's the game that after Thanksgiving, the students are mostly not in town, so I feel like it's the town's responsibility to show up en masse and really support our team. And I was so excited about this game. A lot of people who were going to be out of town have been giving me tickets. So I've been inviting people to the game. I've been telling people about the game. I've been explaining the tradition of going and supporting the tribe when the students are out of town. I gave tickets to Isaiah. Isaiah brought his parents to the game. I gave tickets to other staff members. I talked to Wes White, who's our new missions pastor, because they were playing Liberty. I said, "Your wife went to Liberty. She's a Liberty grad. Why don't you come out? Wear some green and gold, but come out nonetheless." And so I invited them out to the game, and Wes was going to come to the game and with one of his kids. And that Saturday, planned the whole day around it. We made sure we got the tree early in the morning, decorated the house. Then I was going to go and work on my sermon, come home, grab some dinner, and take the kids to the basketball game. Even during the day, Wes texted me, and he said, "How do I get to the game?" So I sent him a very detailed text with detailed directions where the stadium was, where we would park the car. "Be careful, the turn comes up fast because you're in the middle of some woods, but it's going to be right there in a big stadium." I knew everything there was to know about this game and was so prepared to go to this game. I left my house at 4 o'clock to go and work on the sermon, to put the finishing touches on the sermon. I told the kids, "I just need 2 hours. I will come back at 6. We will eat dinner. I will take you to the game." I work on the sermon. It's all done for the Sunday after Thanksgiving. I close my computer. I'm so glad that I'm going to enjoy the game without worrying about what am I going to say. And I check my phone before I go home, and I had a text from my friend Jeff saying, "Where are you?" My heart sunk. I'm a little glad that it's almost like if I was a missing person, someone made a report about me. So, "Where are you?" And I grabbed the tickets out of my pocket, and this is what I saw. 4 o'clock. And I rushed home. It was 6 o'clock when I had finished the sermon. I thought the game was at 7 the whole time. I prepared the whole day around a 7 o'clock game. I rushed home. I walked in the door. Nina looks at my face and she said she thought that somebody had died. But I said, "We missed the game." You see, everything was set for me to attend this game. Everything. I was handing out tickets. I was pumping people up about the Saturday after Thanksgiving game. I was giving people directions to the stadium. I knew everything there was to know about attending this game, except the one thing I actually needed to know in order to attend the game, which was, what time does the game start? See, in our story today, we meet a childless man named Zechariah. And he knows everything there is to know about the movement of God. He's studied up. He's a priest. And not only is he a priest who is very familiar with God's word, quite familiar with the prophecies about a coming Messiah. He also did kind of like priest extra credit work. He married the daughter of a priest. You didn't have to do that, but it was seen as a very good thing to do, to keep the priestly line intact, to marry a daughter of a priest. So not only is he a priest, not only is he married to the daughter of a priest, he's described as righteous. He's described as blameless. He's actually praying for God to move in his life. He's frustrated that his wife Elizabeth and him do not yet have a child. He actually is praying about this, and he's quite dutiful. He takes his duties in the temple quite seriously. He knows everything there is to know about God's movement. Yet when an angel appears to him and announces that God is decisively moving to save the world, Zechariah lacks the one thing he needs to experience this moment: faith. He misses the game time for the ultimate game, the movement of God. He misses the one thing he needs to be a part of this, and that is faith. Look at his response. It starts in verse 12 of our story. Zechariah's response, first you see, is fear. He's fearful. It says that he's troubled by this message that the angel brings to him. And you go on in the story, and let me read to you verse 18. Zechariah doubts. It says, and Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and I am well advanced in years." He doesn't think God can do it. He's not sure how it's all going to work. Luke is setting up a contrast here as he tells the Christmas story. There's a great contrast between Zechariah's response and Mary's response, which Doug will be preaching on next week. This is Zechariah's response in Luke 1:20. The angel says to him, "You did not believe my words." And again, this is how you know it's the key moment. This was the key that Zechariah was missing to the ultimate game. Mary's response in Luke 1:45, "And blessed is she who believed. You did not believe my words." And so, Zechariah, you're not going to get to come and experience this ultimate game, the movement of God. And so I would just ask this morning, as we look at Zechariah's response, a troubled response, a fearful response, and a doubting response, what's troubling you this morning? What fear did you walk into the worship room with? What are you afraid of? What's weighing you down at night? What's causing you to lose sleep and doubt? Last week, I talked about the idea of the incarnation, that as we sang earlier, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, that in Jesus Christ, we actually get to see who God is in all of his fullness. And I'm sure after that message last week, there's someone out there that said, "Really? Is that possible? Would God really come and visit us and offer us salvation in this strange way through a baby in a manger that became a man on a cross? Is that possible?" Are there any doubts that you bring with you to worship this morning? Well, I actually have good news this morning. This isn't going to be your classic preacher on doubt. Get rid of doubt, put in faith. Although we'll get there, and I want to get there, and it is important to get there. But the Zechariah story actually makes an interesting point before we get there, and that's this: that doubting God's movement doesn't stop God's movement. I find it fascinating that Zechariah's doubt, God doesn't say, "Oh, I guess, you know, cancel the whole operation. Zechariah doubted. We're not going to be able to get this done." Zechariah's doubt does not stop God's movement. I got this phrase. We talk about the scripture that that for these worship services in a meeting we have every Wednesday. We read the scripture for the service coming up in 2 weeks. And this week, as we read the scripture, someone in the meeting said, "You know, it just seems like doubting God's movement doesn't stop God's movement." And I thought, that's it. That's the message of Luke chapter 1 and Zechariah's story. Not that Zechariah doesn't have reasons for doubt or that we don't have reasons for our doubt. And I'd like to talk about some of Zechariah's reasons for doubt. Why does he fumble the ball in this moment? Well, there are at least three things going on that I think are good reasons for doubt in Zechariah's life. Prophetic silence, political darkness, and personal pain. And I want to invite everyone to open their Bibles to Luke chapter 1, or as Isaiah said, you can go to esvbible.org on your phone or download the ESV app. Open up to Luke chapter 1 because it's a lot of scripture, and I'm going to be in or around Luke 1 for most of our time, and if I'm not, I'll put it up on the screen. But I want you to see this because I believe these are all things that we can relate to. Prophetic silence. Who hasn't had a time of spiritual dryness where they felt the Lord was far off? Political darkness. Who hasn't had questions about our country? Is it moving in the right direction? Are we going to be all right as a nation? Are we becoming ungovernable? Who hasn't had personal pain in their life? Who hasn't had a moment where they thought, that really hurts, God, and you put me through that? So open to Luke 1. It's toward the back. It's the second, a third book of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke. If you hit John or Acts, you've gone too far, but it's about three quarters of the way through your Bible. And we see this first idea here is Zechariah has reason to doubt because of prophetic silence. And I'm going to send you back to Malachi, but I'll put it up on the screen here as we look at Luke 1. You see, Malachi is the last book in the Old Testament. And it's the last book in the Old Testament because after Malachi prophesied, there came a silence from God. The Israelites didn't hear from him for a long period of about 400 years. See, what happened during the time of Malachi was about the third generation of people that had returned from an exile in Babylon. The first group of people brought by a king named Zerubbabel, they had a great fervency to get the temple started again. And then a man named Ezra, who was a priest and a teacher of the law, he came and brought another group and they read the law and they started worshiping at this temple site again and they reconstructed part of the temple. And then the third generation was brought by a man named Nehemiah, and Nehemiah rebuilt the walls around Jerusalem and the temple was going and sacrifices were being made and people were worshiping. But in this third generation, people forgot the lessons of Babylon. People forgot the thrill that it was to return to worship the Lord in the land that he had given them. And they got complacent. And they started bringing sacrifices that were not worthy of the holiness of God to the temple. They started withholding their tithes. They started withholding their gifts from God and cheating God out of what was rightfully his. And Malachi prophesies to this third generation of people that have become complacent. And basically in Malachi chapter 4 verse 1, he says two things, and I'll read it to us. But in Malachi 4 verse 1 through 6, he says, there will come a day of judgment. This Babylonian experience you had, it can be repeated if you all don't turn around. But two, he says, there will come a son of righteousness with healing that will restore you from this judgment. Malachi 4:1. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out like leaping calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on that day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the great and awesome day of the Lord of hosts. And he will return, and he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." And with those words, that a day of judgment is coming, yet a son of righteousness will rise with healing. With those words, the Old Testament ends. And there's a period of 400 years that go by. And no prophet publicly prophesies to Israel because no prophet received a word from the Lord. 400 years, no son of righteousness has appeared, but foreign enemies have appeared. This time it's not Babylon, it's Rome that has conquered Israel and Jerusalem. And the Israelites wait there thinking, has God forgotten us? Has he totally abandoned us? This silence is devastating. Will God ever speak to us again? You see, Zechariah doubted God's movement because he lived in a time of prophetic silence. But doubting God's movement, you see, doesn't stop God's movement. And if you look at Luke chapter 1, verses 11 through 17, which the Tribe Fellowship leadership team read earlier, an angel appears and he speaks a word of the Lord to Zechariah. And among other things that he says, the prophet Elijah that is to come, you will have a son. And he will speak in the spirit and in the power of Elijah. That Israel's Redeemer is here. And your son will announce that that redemption has come. Later on in the story, in a song that Zechariah sings after his son John has come. If you look at Luke chapter 1. Toward the end of the chapter, around 68. It's verse 78. He says, "Because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high." That son of righteousness that Malachi prophesied about has come. The spirit and power of Elijah has come in this man named John. And John grows up, and there's an interesting verse about him in Luke chapter 3, if you flip over a couple pages, but this will come on the screen. Remember, they hadn't had a word from the Lord in 400 years. Luke 3, this is Luke 3, 1. "In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Etruria, and Trachonitis, and Lysianus, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the wilderness." You see, Luke wants to make sure you can put a date on this moment. They have had 400 years of silence, so he puts all of these political figures around it so everyone can date it. In the year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate is governor of Judea, Herod, tetrarch of Galilee, so-and-so the mayor of this town, so-and-so the president, so-and-so the prime minister, so everyone could know at a particular time and date in real history, the word of God has now come again. To who? To this man named John. In the spirit and power of Elijah. And where is he? He's in the wilderness. The word comes in the desert, not to D.C. It comes to John out in the desert. God saying, away from the center of power, I am raising up this new prophet. Even though you have existed and lived in prophetic silence, I am silent no more. Because God is moving in the midst of prophetic silence. Political darkness. There is great political darkness during the time of Zechariah. I believe this is the second reason why he might doubt. You see, Luke 1:5 is a short but potent statement regarding the political darkness of Zechariah's time. It just says this: in the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah. And that verse in the days of Herod, king of Judea, would have sent chills and shivers down the spines of the original readers. What good could happen in the days of King Herod? You see, Herod was a murderous tyrant. He arranged a drowning accident for his brother-in-law, who was gaining in popularity, and people were wondering if maybe his brother-in-law could be king instead of Herod. On Herod's deathbed, he ordered many nobles arrested and decreed that they would be executed on the day that he died. Because he knew he had been such a tyrant, he knew that people didn't respect him, and so he was nervous that when he died, people would rejoice rather than mourn. So he has all these people arrested to be executed on the day of his death so that when he died, he could ensure there was mourning in Israel. He co-opted the temple for political purposes. Let me give you a picture of the temple here. This is the main part that was reconstructed by people like Ezra and Zerubbabel when the exiles came back from Babylon. But Herod started expanding the temple and all these other little outbuildings. And this is the wall that Rich talked about from Ephesians when Jesus came to tear down the wall of hostility. This is the wall that separates the court of the Gentiles from the court where faithful Jews were able to go. And so all of this was added extra by Herod. And people thought, oh, this is so great. Herod the king is adding on to our temple, but it was actually a subversive plot for him to control the worship of God. Over here is called the Fortress of Antonia. The Fortress of Antonia. Herod had that built, and he would stock it with military guards, and he would live there himself sometimes so that he could, from this place, survey everything that was going on. Because he thought if rebellion was going to come from somewhere, the religious people might rise up and rebel, saying, our God shall have no foreign oppressor over us. And so he built all of this to pacify the Israelites and to watch them from a tower in a fortress stocked with military personnel. Famously, Herod is known in the Bible for Matthew chapter 2, verse 16, when the wise men told him that they saw a star that they realized meant there was a new king for the Jews. Look at Herod's response in Matthew chapter 2, verse 16. Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. King of the Jews, no! I will not have any rival to my throne. And he went on a murderous tirade, killing innocent children to make it so. See, Herod tolerated no dissent to his policies. He tolerated no rivals to his throne. Zechariah had reason to doubt God's movement because he lived in a time of incredible political darkness. But remember, doubting God's movement doesn't stop God's movement. God's working out in the desert, and he's working in D.C. too. In Luke chapter 1, verse 68, you see this is part of Zechariah's song after his son has been born. I'll read 68 and 69 for you this morning. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. David, the ultimate king of the Jews. David, the one who they always longed to be king over them again. David, the one to whom God in 2 Samuel chapter 7 said, there will always be a ruler on the throne of David, from your house and line, David. You see, David had said to God, I'm going to build you a house. I'm going to build you a temple. And God looked at David and said, no, I build the houses around here, and I'm going to build you a house, David, as in a lineage. And there will be someone on your throne from your house, from your line, forever. And Zechariah announces, in the midst of great political darkness, that a new king is coming from the house and line of David, For the Lord has raised up a horn of salvation to announce it to all. You see, God moves in the midst of political darkness, personal pain. I believe we can all relate to the idea of prophetic silence, a dry spell in our spiritual life, or if we have yet to even have faith in our life to say, prophetic silence, it's all been silent to me. I think we can all understand political darkness. Everyone has concern about their country. Everyone wants to see their country succeed. Everyone wants to see leaders that have policies that serve the people. I think we can all relate to those two things. But this third item, the personal pain of Zechariah and Elizabeth, I think this one hits home deeply for all of us. We all bring personal pain to our relationship with God, or maybe personal pain has prevented us from having a relationship with God. I want to look at verses 6 and 7 of Luke chapter 1, and you're going to see there's a great contrast here in Zechariah and Elizabeth's character and what they're experiencing in their life. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. Contrast verse 7. But they had no child because Elizabeth was barren and both were well advanced in years. They were righteous before God. They were walking blamelessly with all of the commandments and statutes of the Lord. And then you look at verse 7, and it's almost like Luke is just making sure you know how painful this experience would be for them. But they had no child because Elizabeth was barren and both were advanced in years. You see, in this time of Zechariah and Elizabeth, not having a child was grounds for divorce. You could say, this is so difficult on our marriage, we, according to the law, could end our marriage. It was a great source of shame, as in this time, many people thought barrenness or lack of children was a sign of God's reproach on your life, that you had done something to deserve this and God was punishing you. So although Zechariah and Elizabeth had this sterling reputation, there were always doubts about it, rumors circulating. What could it be? What could he have done to deserve this? And not having a child put their future at risk. There's no such thing as social security at this time. Your social security was your children. The idea that your children would take care of you in your old age was the only way you were going to get taken care of in your old age. So grounds for divorce, source of shame, their future was at risk. It had to be a constant source of tension in their marriage. But Zechariah, doubting God's movement because of his great personal pain, didn't actually stop God's movement. If you look at Luke 1, verses 8 through 10, you see, now he was serving as a priest before God. When his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. You see, there were 24 divisions of the priesthood. That meant they only had to serve at the temple once every 2 years. And all of the many priests in each of the divisions, what that meant is you could go your whole life and not get picked to burn incense in the holy place. Your whole life could go by and not get that honor. And if you did get that honor, that was your once-in-a-lifetime opportunity. So at this moment when Zechariah feels this great shame, when he knows his future is at risk, when he has all this tension in his marriage, when he thinks the opportunity to have children is slipping away because of his age and his wife's age, at that moment, God steps in and picks him to be the one priest out of the many priests in his division to come and to have a moment where he gets to speak directly with a messenger from God. See, this selection of Zechariah is no accident. It's actually a picture of God's movement in the midst of our personal pain. This Advent season, We are studying both that both that God became flesh in real time and space, and how God became flesh in real time and space. Last week, I taught on Colossians chapter 1, and we looked at the philosophical idea of the incarnation. What does it mean? But we left the how questions to the rest of the series. And so we look today at how did God do this? How did God choose to become incarnate, that is, in the flesh, in real time and space? Well, we see how he did it. Was he moved in the life of a troubled, scared, and doubting old man who lived in a time of prophetic silence, political darkness, and who was experiencing great personal pain? And this means that whatever fears, troubles, or doubts you are holding on to, God is still at work in your life. He's moving toward you. He's offering you redemption and abundant life. And so, this leaves us with one more question. If God is still moving in the midst of my doubt, why do I need to believe? Well, the answer to that question is in verse 24 and 25 of our story, the last verses that Isaiah read. After these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and for 5 months kept herself hidden, saying, "Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among people." Who is the one who celebrates? Who is the one who experiences joy? Who is the one who praises God for this reproach being taken away? It's just Elizabeth. Zechariah is not in the story at this point. You see, Elizabeth experiences joy. Elizabeth experiences redemption and the true life that comes by replacing your doubt with faith. The basketball game that I missed, I hate to say it, but they didn't wait for me to start the game. They went ahead and played it without me. They didn't say, "Oh, wait, Travis isn't here. Let's put the brakes on everything." No, doubting God's movement doesn't stop God's movement, but it does stop you from being a part of God's movement. It does stop you from experiencing the joy and the redemption and the life that can come from being a part of God's movement. And so this morning, by way of application, I would like to offer two things from Zechariah's story. Because if you want to experience this, if you want to move from doubt to faith, what might you have to do? Well, Zechariah's story offers us two things: silence and surrender. In verse 20 of our passage, the angel says, "You doubted, Zechariah. And so what I'm going to do, Zechariah, is I'm going to make you silent. You will not be able to speak a word." But if you read the text closely, you can actually tell Zechariah is deaf as well. It's not just that he is mute, he's also deaf. If you go to verse 62 in the story, when they go to name the baby John, if Zechariah was just mute, they would say, "Hey, can we name him John?" And he could go thumbs up or thumbs down. But it says they made signs to him. They waved to him because there was no other way to communicate. He was deaf and mute. No words from Zechariah's mouth and no words from anyone else in Zechariah's ears. This means Zechariah was left to consider God's word and God's word alone. Would you consider carving out an hour or two this week to be in silence? To turn down the noise of our world and to listen to God's word above all else? Occasionally, I'll go on Facebook. Not very often, but occasionally I'll go on. And I'll spend about 30 minutes on Facebook and I'll close my computer. And I always have the same reaction. I wish I had that 30 minutes of my life back. I do, every time, without fail. I go, "I just wish I had that 30 minutes of my life back. It's so much noise. There's so many opinions. There's so many people arguing about this, that, and the other. Could we shut our computers down this week? Can we turn the news down? So many people complain about the news. They're just trying to stoke our fears and get people riled up. Could we just turn it down this week? Take a cue from Zechariah and listen in silence for a word from the Lord. I like to say a word from the Lord goes a long way. One word from him is better than 1,000 from anyone else. Second, surrender. In the scene where Zechariah has to name the child, everyone's very concerned because his wife, Elizabeth, has to say, we're going to name him John. And everyone kind of loses it in the assembly. They go, well, John, there's no one in your family named John. We can't name him John. Zechariah, what do you think? And Zechariah grabs the writing tablet and he writes on that tablet, his name is John. And in that moment, he gives up his rights as a father. He surrenders to God's will. See, the naming of a child was solely the father's responsibility. And in this culture, the child was not actually yours until the father named it. When the father named the child, that was the moment that child became part of your family legally. It was a big deal, and it was his responsibility that he had to surrender to the will of God, and he did. Will you embrace silence? What do you need to surrender? Imagine what we could learn in silence, listening to the word of the Lord and his word alone this week. Doubting God's movement doesn't stop God's movement, but in the end, it does stop you from experiencing the redemption, joy, and life that comes from being a part of God's movement. So however long you've been waiting, no matter the darkness or pain in your life, will you stop doubting and in silence surrender to the God who is moving toward you in Jesus Christ? We have an opportunity to experience that God together, moving toward us in communion. Will those helping with communion please come forward?